I'll read the first 8 verses. Last week we considered the first 2 verses, and so now we'll deal with the verses 3 through 8. But Titus chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show men true and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, as we get from the first 2 verses, we as God's people are to be shining examples, models of peacefulness, gentleness, graciousness, perfect courtesy, honoring others above ourselves. We are in this to be a sharp contrast to the world, where you see infighting and bickering and self-seeking is common. The humble courtesy we show to all, not only in the church, but everyone, enables us to submit to authority, to care for our community, loving the peace of Christ over personal gain. And Paul, now in the verses 3 through 8, well, actually in other verses, but that's all we're going to be dealing with, but in these verses, he tells us things that enable us to develop this graciousness, so that we may have a radiant witness as the bride of Christ. And you see in these verses, he reminds us of what we used to be. He reminds us of what's changed us. And then he reminds us of how we should be, and really how we should not be. But that last aspect we'll deal with next week. In verse 3, he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. True or not? Think on that. We all should be able to make the same confession, because everyone here was born dead in sin, conceived in iniquity, by nature, children of wrath. In other words, when we were born from the very start, we were wrongly ruled. We had a sinful nature, and that sinful nature controlled us, and it soon came out. It's not something we learned from our parents. It's something we had quite by nature. And you saw it come to expression or maybe you didn't, but your parents did, in probably your terrible twos, and maybe later on in your teen years, for a bit, possible. They were born with a natural resistance to spiritual authority in our lives, and that plays out in our resistance to other authority, first of all, our own parents. We wanted our own way. As we grew older, we struggled with this. That sinful nature was always present. We resisted what we were told. We resisted sometimes what was expected. We resisted even those who told us. And this was not just immaturity, childish immaturity. No, there was actually hardness of heart, a resistance to spiritual authority as it came to expression in other authority. We all struggled with certain, if I may use the word, addictions. The addiction to pleasure, satisfying ourselves. Perhaps, if we didn't get our way, this addiction to anger. As we grew older, an addiction to our sexual appetites. Or, perhaps, just our appetites. And you perhaps can think of other things that we became enslaved to. We were born with our lives not directed by God's wisdom, even though our parents were leading us in that way, but we had consciences that would deceive us. And there was all too often where we would succumb easily to temptation. We were not all as Paul was, who was raised in the church, but he was such a slave of sin that he had even persecuted the church. He was a slave to the law. We don't know much about Titus, except that he was a Greek and thus raised within probably a pagan lifestyle. Yet we, if we confess Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we are no longer as we used to be. Unless, of course, we have slipped back into the old bondage. But if we know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from what we once were. And the apostle is going to point that out by using seven vices or evils, which are quite different from the seven virtues mentioned in the first two verses. He says, we were foolish or without understanding. By being born and conceived in sin, we were by nature, not only ignorant, but actually unable to discern the things of the Spirit. This we know is true. We cannot discern the things of the Spirit apart from the Spirit. And unless we are born again, we cannot see, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And our lack of understanding at a young age already of spiritual things showed itself early. As we lived our life thinking primarily of our pleasures, and often having little interest or little discipline in spiritual matters, even though our parents try to teach us. We were foolish, without understanding. He says we were disobedient. And what he means by that is we were not submissive to either spiritual or human authority. At an early age already, we resisted the authority of our parents. At times we resisted the authority of teachers, coaches, sometimes perhaps even officers of the law, or those who are in the Church of Jesus Christ, our elders and deacons. We by nature would not even pay attention to our conscience as we ought, nor to the instructions of Christ in the Word. We were probably, since most of us grew up in Christian homes, so used to this spiritual language that sometimes it would go in one ear and out the other, and we simply thought the way we thought and we were used to. The word disobedient carries the nuance of, one point, we were not persuaded of the ways of Christ, and therefore not compliant. It's true of all of us. That's the way we were born. And then he says we were deceived or deluded. That is, again, because of the way we were born, we were naturally believing the lie. We couldn't believe the truth because our hearts were not open to it. By nature, we believed the lie, and we lived in a world either of our own fantasy or our own imagination, thinking that we were free to do as we wished. And the reality was, of course, we weren't free at all. We were simply following our passions and pleasures. We were simply following the sinful nature. These first three words, characteristics, traits, we all have at one time possessed. We at one point possessed no wisdom. We resisted God's wisdom and ways, and we followed other lies. That does reflect our past. For some, we followed a path that the world called wise, only to discover later on that it led us to emptiness. Even we who were raised in Christian homes knew we had this natural tendency to be taken in by the majority, to live according to the standards of those around us so that we could have friends. We would sometimes resist the authority of parents and teachers and so on, so we wouldn't stand out. We would want to go our own way, not accepting the wisdom or authority of others in the faith. Really, not even understanding the ways of faith. And so from a young age, we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, thinking that these passions and pleasures were what life was all about. Our passions, our pleasures were immediate. They were real. I mean, if you're a child and somebody picks up a toy that you had set aside, you have an immediate problem. And you are going to give vent to your sinful nature. And there you have childish quarrels, which are really sinful quarrels. Passions and pleasures, you see, were very immediate. We've all struggled with the evils of youth, as Paul describes them in 2 Timothy 2. And we have a world around us full of people who maybe have matured a little and have learned that, well, it's really not for my own good to insist on some of this stuff, and so we give in. But we're always yet enslaved by our passions, always yet striving for what is for our best. And so you have people living in our world. They don't find pleasure in God. They find pleasure in other things. And they will immerse their life in those things. That can be their work. It can be fishing, hunting. It can be going to sports events, concerts. It can be reading, movies, eating, drinking, sexual immorality, substance abuse. Oh, we can immerse ourselves in so many different directions in this world, and our world does it, while neglecting the worship of God. Some serve one master, others serve another. And you'll find not a few who try to serve God and a few other masters. They have not yet learned the self-control of the Spirit and simply give in to their passions, their interests, their desires. Which leads to verse 3. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. If we are self-centered, which we are all born that way, if we refuse authority, which we do quite naturally, we will relate to other people in not such good ways. We won't show this perfect courtesy that Paul talked about in verse 2. When we were younger, we would often respond to others who we thought were mistreating us with like answer. They pulled your hair, you could pull their hair back. That kind of a thing. Malice, hatred, or cruelty to us would often bring out malice, hatred, and cruelty in our own hearts that would come to expression in some sort of action. In fact, if you look back, were there ever times in which you would just put others down or like to put others down because, well, you were kind of envious. They had certain abilities or toys or could do certain things that you couldn't. Envy is one of the most soul-destroying sins. It eats away at our own insides so that we cannot love others who have what we want. And of course, it will destroy our relationship to others. It was envy that caused the murder of Abel. It was envy that caused the throwing of Joseph into the pit. It was envy that caused Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to rebel against Moses and Aaron, go down into the pit. It was envy that made King Saul pursue David. And it was envy that caused the Jewish leaders to crucify Christ. They still had this sinful nature that was propelling them into this kind of action. By the way, read 1 Corinthians 13. Love never envies. See, we were self-centered, self-oriented, and this would damage our relationship to others. That's why you can look back and you can say, yeah, we were hateful, and we were hated in return, and it was a vicious spiral that would only lead to worse and worse relationships. And these things don't simply go out of our life the moment we become Christians. In some ways, they become even greater temptations because our different levels and different kinds of spiritual experiences can cause us to experience hatred and envy in all new ways and bring discord into the church. We do still struggle with a sinful nature. But Paul here says, this is what we once were. Paul is reminding Titus that the Christian's present life must be different from his past life in the way we were ruled and in the way we related to other people. He's giving a very strong caution in these words. The Spirit is challenging us whether we are living a holy life separate from worldliness. Are we subject to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready to do whatever is good, slandering no one, peaceable, considerate, and showing perfect courtesy? Does that describe us? Or do we still have some of these foolishness, disobedience, deception, living by passions, pleasures, malice, envy? Have we inadvertently, unknowingly, or even willfully drifted back into a worldly pattern of thought and conduct? Because that's not what it should be, Paul is saying. Shouldn't be that way. We are to live in a way that is in contrast to the world. We used to be like the world. We used to be governed by the same spiritual interests as the world. And you should see the same results in our lives. That's all got to be changing. And it has changed, he says, in Christ. Think on what it is that drew us away from that kind of living. Go back in your life. What is it that took away your self-centeredness? What is it that took away your hatred of people? What is it that took away your envy? What is it that made you realize that you have to submit to the authority of Christ, to the authority in the church, to the authority of society for the sake of the gospel? What is it that made you reject the foolishness of the world and went in the direction of listening to the wisdom of God revealed in the Scriptures? It could be that you thought, well, that seems like a better way to go. It's more beneficial for me in this life, and I can have a happier life that way. And if that's what you're thinking, well, then I would say you're still in bondage to your passions. It's not the answer Paul gives. In the Christian community, it's a different thing that changes us. Paul says, verses 4 through 7, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I draw your attention to this. It's interesting. Paul is this great missionary preacher, but notice how he includes himself in this. He includes himself in identity with the Christians in Crete. They were self-centered in their past. Well, he was too. And he says, as we were that way, now we are united in knowing the work of God in our lives. We were united in error, he says. Now we are united in the truth, in the way of salvation in Christ. And he says this not in an arrogant way, but in absolute humility. And it is indeed a humbling and unifying thought. We all were dead in our sin, helpless in our sin. Neither Paul, or Titus, or any preacher, or any person can claim goodness by virtue of their personal qualities or decisions. It's a humbling truth that's sometimes hard to remember. And yet it is absolutely essential for the unity of the church and the advancement of the gospel. Believing the leveling truths of the gospel creates a community where malice and envy and infighting disappear, along with the need to measure our righteousness over against somebody else's. In humility lies the key to living in subjection to our rulers, to each other, and to God. And what produces this humility must be our ultimate focus and priority in life. And this humility comes by remembering what we have been saved from by God's amazing grace. But it also comes in remembering that we have been saved from that past by God's amazing grace. Look at Paul's words. Kindness, love, mercy. In his phrase there, nothing is of our doing. Everything he speaks of in these verses are the work of a sovereign God who saved us through the washing and renewal, washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit whom he gave through Jesus Christ. We are justified by his grace. The expression of all that God has done for us is so beautifully expressed in these verses that you can hardly begin to scratch the surface of all that Paul is saying here. But the essence is this. When you ask the question, what is it that changed us? What has given us a new eternal status? Does your answer give God 100% of the credit, or do you tend to take some for yourself? If we are Christians, God gets the credit while we enjoy the blessing. And this is a trustworthy saying. When Paul says this is trustworthy, he's bookmarking it. That's where you put the little bookmark. I tend to use these things because I'm not so tech savvy. The little things, you put them in your Bible. Got to remember that. It's a trustworthy saying. He highlights these Christ-centered truths that were already accepted truths in the church. Paul here says, it's not only trustworthy, the kindness, the mercy, the love, that it's all done by God. He's not only saying that they are trustworthy, he's saying to Titus, and you insist on these things. Verse 8. These are emphatic phrases confirming the importance of grace that is the focus of this section and in fact is the emphasis of this entire letter. The message of grace is the foundation of obedience, of unity, and blessing for ourselves and others. And if we are really going to understand grace then we have to understand distinctions that the gospel makes. And sometimes we don't like theological distinctions, but we do have to make them if we are really going to truly understand the significance here. And we also have to understand what might distract us from the gospel of grace. And that's something we deal with next week. But the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We got that, right? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is grace. And Paul is reminding us that God should receive all the credit for our deliverance from our past and the blessings we rejoice in because he saved us. Our salvation is not the result of our wise and powerful work of earning God's favor. Why not? Look how we were by nature. We were disobedient and foolish. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, that's referring to Christ, right? We understand that. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Verses 4 and 5. These words emphasize that our salvation is a consequence of what's in God's heart, not ours. We had disobedience and foolishness and hatred, and he had kindness and goodness and love. God graciously looked on us and acted for our salvation. We did not act. He appeared according to his promise. He saved us, not just from danger, but from eternal judgment. And notice in verse 5, it's repeated twice. He saved us. Paul is emphasizing what God has done that took us out of our sinful past into the present condition we now enjoy in Christ. He's emphasizing what God has done. Notice the pronouns. He saved us according to his own mercy by the washing regeneration of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. To God alone be the glory is the major emphasis in these verses. Salvation not by us, done by him. Because of what he did, we are heirs of eternal life. God exerted himself from before the foundation of the world, acting in history. He exerted himself to save us. He gave us the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit. He gave us deliverance. He gave us washing. He gave us this new birth. And he will complete it. Because he exerted himself, we are heirs of eternal life. That phrase, washing of regeneration and renewal by the Spirit. There are some who they think washing of regeneration is the washing of baptism, and that's why they believe that you can only have a believer's baptism. This is not referring to the kind of washing that comes out of bowls and lavers, like in the Old Testament. Washing here refers to the inner cleansing that God provides by grace. It's this new life in the Spirit. It is a cleansing from above, John chapter 3. It's rebirth. This new life, this renewal indicates we have, as verse 7 says, been justified by his grace. And the apostle, by using these words, is making a careful effort, conscious, exerted effort to say that no human being and no human work, pardon me, and no human act is the cause of our enjoying the blessings we enjoy. Our right standing with God. What changed us is the work of the Spirit, poured out generously by both the Father and the Son. Notice in these verses that indeed it is the work of a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit join forces in providing the most amazing salvation. The result of the triune God uniting forces to rescue us from eternal judgment. The result of that is that we are part of a heavenly family. We had no right. We had no righteousness. And we had no resources to ever be part of this family. And here we are. Heirs of eternal life. In Christ, we can be confident. Possibly use the word hope, but that means confident. Of eternal fellowship with God. Eternal fellowship with his people. And eternal fellowship in perfect harmony with his creation. The day is coming. All ours. By sovereign grace alone. This is trustworthy. This is trustworthy. Brothers and sisters, you are going to hear me emphasize this so that you who believed in God, as he says here in verse 8, may be careful to devote themselves, yourselves, to doing what is good. Emphasize grace. What you have been taken from. What you've been brought into by the work of God. So that together we might be different from the world. Witnesses of God's love. Understanding the abundance of grace shown to us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Let us be gracious to all people. First of all, to each other. And let us fulfill what was the primary instruction in this chapter. Be submissive. All authority for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us commit our lives to him. Amen.